In a series on stewardship, and today we're on stewardship number 6, and we're in the area of the flack. We're going to talk about debt and savings. Those of you who know me know that I do not normally go to the scriptures and try to find some little phrase here or a little clause here that relates to something and then try to squeeze it all together and call it a doctrine. I think there's too much of that that goes on, and what happens is that where there is really not an area that's really intensely covered, we can get in trouble with that kind of thing. And what we're going to find today is that there really is not a whole lot said in Scripture about debt and savings, but there's enough said that we can be practical from it, and we can come away from the general teaching of Scripture on these subjects. One reason that I'm a little reluctant to speak on this is that we have so many experts in our fellowship on debt. No, we have so many experts in our fellowship on properly handling a finance. They're much more capable than I am. They do a better job. Their lifestyle, their securities, and so on indicate that. I know they've come and let me examine their securities, all of them. And they're in better shape than I am. I'm reluctant. We could have an expert do this. But I'm going to do it for fear that it wouldn't get done, because this is part of stewardship. Now, to bring us up to date, stewardship is just simply managing our lives for God's glory. But that's a little too general. We can all say we want God to manage our lives. We want Him to get maximal benefit of our life. But stewardship sometimes, in many cases in Scripture, narrows down to how we handle our money. Proper stewardship, from the Lord's point of view, can be defined as a maximal return for the Lord on the blessings that He's given us. Or, proper stewardship can be defined as financial liberty in the Lord, what it is to have financial liberty. Now, it's very exciting how practical the Scriptures are in terms of this issue of money. And I have found at least 5 areas where you have committed monies in Scripture, and I'm going to just list them. And they're very practical. The first area is in terms of food and coverings. Paul says in 1 Timothy, we won't look at this now, I just want to list these, as way of introduction, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, because having, it should be translated, food and coverings, we will be content. And the word content there means have a certain attitude of self-sufficiency. Same word is used in a previous verse that stated godliness with contentment, or this concept of sufficiency, is great gain or great profit. It's part of the philosophy of the biblical handling of money. The second thing that the Bible sees as a committed area of money is debt. If you are in debt, that is a committed area. But we're going to bracket this off, we're going to find that Scriptures do not say a whole lot about debt, and what they have to say is very negative. So the debt, from a scriptural point of view, should not be the norm. The third area that the Scriptures see as committed in terms of finances or money is money for the Lord. That all of us should exercise a personal stewardship and a personal feeling of responsibility toward the Lord in terms of money. The fourth area is in the terms of taxes to the government, that we are responsible to them. And the fifth area is the area of future needs. Now, future needs can be defined as savings, that there should be money committed to savings. And as we stated up above in number 6, we're going to pull out number 2 and number 5 to work upon today. We've talked about the philosophy of money, we've talked about point 1, and we're going to talk about the Lord in grace giving in the upcoming weeks, but today we're going to talk about debt and savings. So Roman numeral 1, we'll take our first area, debt. Will you turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 15, and verses 1 through 6. Debt, of course, is a threat to the other four areas of monies that are committed from a scriptural point of view. Let me flash this back on the overhead. If we are in debt, and if we practice indebtedness, it is a threat to these other four areas. And consequently, I think the scriptures take a very practical point of view that debt is not to be the normative situation for the believer. Okay? I want to leave a little room up here to define debt, but let's look at this passage first. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, and particularly the 6th verse. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. It's a sabbatical year. This is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it, and he shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. However, if a foreigner owes you something, you may exact it. Not again, but you may exact it that year. But that which is thine with thy brothers, thine hand shall release. All right? Now stop right there. In the 7th year, sabbatical year, the land was at rest in Israel. They didn't farm. That meant that there was no income that year. It meant minimal income at the worst, or at the best. No work for people. People were out of work. So it would be hard for them to pay their debt. And so for that year, they were released from that indebtedness. All right? I'll keep reading. Verse 4. Verse 4 is not a qualification. It shouldn't read, save when there be no poor among you. It should read something to the effect, however, there shall be no poor among you. In other words, the blessings that Deuteronomy promised for this covenant people were such that it included material prosperity. However, there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless you in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee for inheritance to possess it. Only if you carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God to observe all to do the commandments which I have commanded thee this day. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations. Here's our key verse, verse 6. You're going to go into land. God's going to bless you materially with prosperity. Remember, this is for Israel, and it's unique to them. And then you are going to lend to many nations. But you shall not borrow. And thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. Got the picture? The picture is one of blessing due to the fact of no indebtedness, and due to the fact that they not only do not have a negative cash flow, they have a positive cash flow. They are lending money out. So I think we could say from this passage that God favors lending. There are two principles involved in the passage, and the two principles are these. One, I'm repeating myself. God favors lending. God favors lending. And two, borrowing is an inferior position. Now, I don't think any of you would disagree with that second statement. I think you would much rather be the lender. If you ever get in a position to be a lender, I think you'll find yourself much happier. Okay? Will you look in conjunction with this at Proverbs 22:7? In other words, this is reaffirmed in Proverbs 22:7. Keep Deuteronomy marked, because we're going to look at another passage. Proverbs 22:7. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is the servant to the lender. Deuteronomy 15:6. You will lend to nations, they will borrow, you will rule over them, they will not rule over you. Got the picture? Proverbs reaffirms that. The person who has the gold normally rules. You know, we do that in our homes. We run our homes by the golden rule. He who brings in the gold rules. Just a normal situation practically anywhere you go. Now, in the case of Israel, God knew that indebtedness was a form of slavery, so to speak. And so he told them, part of the blessing that I have for you is you will not get into that position if you're obedient to my word. Okay? Point B. Now a stronger passage. A much stronger passage. We just finished studying the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy consists of four messages of Moses to the children of Israel right before they were going to occupy Canaan. He's addressing a new generation of believers. Or should I put it this way? The old generation has been wiped out in the wilderness. And he's addressing a younger generation. And they're going to have to go in and militarily occupy this land and then take over and set up their own government. They're going to have to get established. They're going to have to build their homes. This whole anticipation is in front of them. And in Deuteronomy, you have four messages. They're all delivered within 1 month's time. And what Moses does for that whole generation of people is to explain what happened when God redeemed them out of Egypt when he saved them, and to interpret that for them. And to say, here's what God is doing. Don't you miss this now. And then he gets down in the book, and so he goes over the law, and he interprets spiritual aspects of the law. He tells them, hey, God wants us to love him. He doesn't just go over the Ten Commandments. He goes to the spirit behind the law. Then when he gets down in the latter chapters, he gives the Palestinian covenant, and he takes a whole chapter on one hand, and he said, this is how God's going to bless you for obedience, and this is how he's going to curse you for disobedience. Okay? Now, this passage is in the cursing passage. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 43 and 44. This is part of the cursings for disobedience. And notice the strength of this. Deuteronomy 28, 43, 44. This is part of the cursings. In other words, if you're disobedient to the Lord, this is what you can expect. Verse 43, the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high. Foreigners are going to rise above you. Thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shall be the tail. In other words, borrowing for Israel in the Old Testament equaled a curse. It meant that the people from whom they borrowed was really the dog that wagged the tail, whereas Israel was supposed to be the dog that wagged the tail of their debtors. Okay. Now, those are two Old Testament passages, and like I said, there is really not a whole lot. You can go to Proverbs and find some more, but there's really not a whole lot that focuses on this issue and the details of debt and all the implications of it. There is a very, very strong verse in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 7 and 8, particularly verse 8, and I want you to look at that one. And we'll be done looking at the verses that speak of debt. This is not to say that these are all the verses, but these are verses that focus in pretty directly. Romans 13, 7 and 8. Verse 7. We're in a context in Romans where government is in view, and the Christian's attitude toward civil government is delineated in chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. When you get to verse 7, it says, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute or taxes to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due." Let's back up for a minute. In verse 6, it tells about the tax collectors. For this cause also you pay tribute. That's the same word that's translated tribute in verse 7, taxes. For they, that is these powers that be, are God's ministers. And then it says, attending continually upon this very thing. Continually upon what very thing? What? Well, that's what I can't make out. I don't know whether it's governing or collecting taxes. I'm glad you said that. I think it's supposed to be governing, but I think it gets turned around and they spend all their time collecting taxes. Yeah. I like the way the verse is stated. They spend their time collecting taxes. The Bible sees it as a responsibility of believers to support government with their tax monies. We have experienced some tax revolts in the United States recently because of the callousness of the government relative to abuse of taxes in this country, and also because of the burgeoning weight of government, the massiveness of government. They needed more and more money, and there's been tax revolt. You know about the tax revolt in California and so on. There's been talks of other tax revolts. And so what the government has done instead of taxing, of course, or what they did, was to operate then in the area of inflation, which is a hidden tax. One of the great things about America is that we do have the capacity to speak up against what we consider to be abusive taxes. And it looks like it's done some good, because the greatest tax reform package in the history of the world was just passed this last week. Well, this passage tells us that we are responsible to government, okay? Keep reading. Custom to whom custom, fear unto whom fear, honor unto whom honor. And then it simply says in verse 8, owe no man anything. Now, they have to translate it in the King James, because there's a double negative in Greek that we don't tolerate in English. It really reads this way: owe nothing to no one. Is that a clear passage to you? You would be surprised the interpretations I've read of this passage. What it says is, owe nothing to no one. Okay? And this is in a context that's talking about money. There is no question that this has the concept of debt. Except, it says, look, except to love one another. In other words, love is a debt that we have to one another that never can be fully paid. We owe it to one another to love each other. You know, when I think of some of the things that we've been talking about at Holly Hills, the secular humanist issue that we've been discussing, the trend of the times, the way it's going, if we are in the last days, and it looks like we are going to feel the pressure of the cosmos mentality, of the cosmic mentality, worse than we ever felt it. And the picture of the local church and the local believers in the New Testament is that when it comes down to the coming of the Lord, they're really going to want to get out. They're going to feel the intensity and the hatred and the animosity of the cosmic mentality worse than ever before, which is a way of saying you're not going to have too much left but each other. You're going to have the Lord? Of course. But in terms of human identity, the pressures are going to get greater toward the end of the time. And this is a debt that we ought to feel, that we owe one another. We love one another. Well, we're not talking about that kind of debt. We're talking about the debt of money, the kind that we don't like to talk about. And I think it's clear that the general picture of whether you're in the New Testament or the Old Testament is that there is a negative attitude toward the believer being in debt in Scripture. Well, I think we can define debt easily enough. I don't think it's that difficult. This just simply is borrowing to pay living expenses. That's all. And there are some very real expenses to life. And they have to be paid. And there's only one way to do it. Either we earn enough and we anticipate needs enough that we can pay them, or we don't. We fall into a trap. We don't earn enough, or we don't anticipate needs, and we have to borrow in order to meet these needs. These are the only options that we have. It's also possible that we could be in debt, that we would have enough, but because of the passions of materialism, that is, this passion to hoard or to consume, because of those passions, in other words, we yield to the passions, that we find ourselves in debt. It wasn't that we didn't have enough. We did. We simply got involved in this gross error of materialism. I've seen this happen. Yesterday, I have a new neighbor, and this couple's from Michigan, and they're just a young couple. They've just only been married a year, and the gal is here, and her husband's in Michigan, and he's waiting for a job to open up and so on. But yesterday, her brother-in-law came, because he wanted to move out here. He drove them out here, and he saw how nice it was here, and he's going to move out here. Just terrible. Anybody listening on tape, it really isn't that nice here. This is... Anyhow, in comes the boat. In comes the motorcycle. In comes the travel-all vehicle, the four-wheel drive. In comes the, a nice sports car. I won't name one because maybe you own one and you might feel hurt and I don't want to do that. I remember when I was in college, I lived in a trailer court. And I had bought this trailer to live in because I knew I was going to be going to school. And a neighbor guy moved in and he was from Pennsylvania, so I struck up a conversation with him. I said, "Boy, it's a nice trailer you got." He said, "Yeah, I just bought the brand new trailer." And he says, "Then I had to buy that Buick in order to pull it down." And this was in the 50s. And I said, "Boy, that's nice. How are you going to go to school?" He says, "I don't know. The Lord's going to provide." You know, the Lord didn't provide. The guy didn't make it. He lasted 2 months, and he really didn't last the 2 months. He was shot down before he got there. It's possible to get caught up in the lust. All of us have a passion to consume, to hoard. And it's possible to get caught up into that. And we really did have enough, but we didn't handle it right. We didn't manage the finances right. Now, listen to me now. I'm not an expert in this. I'm learning. But one of my purposes in bringing you this is that as a young person, I did not have one iota of training in this. I didn't have one course in school that prepared me for the economics of the real world. Honest, I didn't. And my poor mother and dad, they didn't know anything about it either. They were up to their ears in hock. They didn't know either. There was no training in my home. I counsel young married couples. This is an area I hit really hard. Of the top four known causes of divorce among young people, money ranks right in the top four. I could almost state an axiom in America. We do not know how to handle money as individuals. I think that's axiomatic. I think that's an underlying problem we have in our culture. And the sooner we face that issue and try to seek what God is saying and try to adapt to what God is saying in our lives, the healthier we're going to be in this area. I have come to know in the last few years a little bit about financial liberty. A little bit. I'd like to know a lot more. In no way am I liberated financially, but I know a little bit. I was able to make a trip to Europe this year and pay cash for it. That was a nice feeling. Only extended vacation my wife and I have ever had. Very nice. But I want to tell you, it wasn't until I was about 37 years old that I came to say, hey, I have got to come to grips with the real world of money, or my life and my influence with my family and so on is going to go down the tubes. And I was in Christian work when I did that. And one of the problems of my mentality was that I was deceived by a certain Christian idealism. I wasn't facing the issue. I wasn't facing the facts. Now, I want to try to help you with this, particularly if you're a young person. I want to tell you, are not born content, and when you reach 20, there is no magical act that transpires that you become a responsible person. And I would venture to say that until we are responsible financially, we are not very responsible as people. It's too critical. Unfortunately, getting out of debt and staying out is probably the most difficult of all the areas of a biblical approach to stewardship, because debt has become a way of life in our culture. Debt, as we know it today, is new to human history. You listening up? There never was such a thing in human history as the indebtedness that we now have in Western civilization or in the world. For example, listen to this. In 1928, the national debt was zero. In 1946, the national debt was $270 billion. That's in a space of 18 years. What had happened was that we financed World War II in there. And we financed, always when there's a war, it's financed on borrowed money. In 1966, 20 years later, it was $400 billion. In 1976, it had almost doubled again, $750 billion. Now in 1981, 5 years later, we're right at $1 trillion in national debt. As of October 1980, the interest alone on our national debt for 1980 was $81 billion. Now let me break that down for you. That's $221,900,000 a day. That's the interest on the national debt. That is $9,245,000 an hour, 24 hours a day. Now, what I'm trying to tell you, one of the things I'm trying to tell you is that is a relatively new thing historically, you see. It's because of Keynesian economics, or by the Keynesian theory of economics, which began in England in the London School of Economics, that governments can manipulate economies and stimulate economies by getting involved in business, printing money, blah, 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 blah. And it's failed. It hasn't worked. And one of the best proofs is the country that got involved with it in which it started, which is England. And they're almost down the tubes economically. Let me give you some other statistics that maybe personalize this. You know, we can look at the government and say, oh, that's government. Oh, jeez. And I've done my share of that. Private debt. Private debt in 1928 was $4 billion total in the United States. 98% of the homes in America had no mortgage. No one borrowed to buy a car. In 1948, the private debt was $50 billion. Homes had a 10-year mortgage on them. Cars, you could finance a car for 8 months. It cost you about 1.5% interest. In 1958, this is unbelievable. In 1958, 10 years later, the private debt in the United States had jumped to $1 trillion. It had jumped $950 billion in 10 years. Now that ought to tell you something, you know. What it says was, let's all go in debt. So everybody just, you know, jump in! Blah, 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 blah. Everybody else is doing it. Okay, by 1978, it has reached $4 trillion. And what has happened? You cannot buy a home if you just got married unless something radical, something unique is your situation. You can't get a home. You probably will never be able to get a home, a private residence. When I was a young man, the dream was always, I'm going to get a place in the country. I still have that dream. Hey, if you really face the facts, unless you really got a marketable skill and you really get on the stick and make some money, you probably won't. If you just lead the normal life, you will never have your own home. Homes now have mortgages 25 to 30 years, and I don't know what the interest rates are. I gave up trying to even keep track. Cars are now financed 3 to 5 years, and you pay about triple for a car. It's a bad scene that you're in. If you're a young person, you better look hard at it. Credit cards, consumer loans, consolidated loans. I'm so in hock, I'll consolidate it all into one big loan. Bankruptcy to avoid debt. All kind of schemes. You know, MasterCard, Visa card, American Express cards. I got them all. I don't use them, but I got them all. What I'm saying is we've been programmed to think the opposite of this. That's human viewpoint. And divine viewpoint says, hey, you're in trouble if you're in debt. You got some problems. You have to borrow to live. You really got some problems. Now, I know that if you've had to borrow to pay your living expenses, I know you feel you're in trouble. The thing that bugs me in all of this is that we can't get away with it, but our government has been able to get away with it. That's what really gets to me. And it ought not to be. Our government ought not to be. Our government ought to be operating on a plus basis. This is the richest country in the world. We shouldn't have to borrow to finance a war. No way. We're the richest country in the world. We've been materially blessed by the Lord. And this business of debt, personal debt and private debt, has created an economic situation that we're not... See, someday you have to pay... You know, you can dance all night, but sometime you have to pay the orchestra. You have to pay the fiddler. And we are now beginning to have to pay the fiddler. The time has come when he says, hey, it's time to stop dancing. And everybody's been on a ball on this inflation kick and indebtedness kick, and it's come time to pay. So now, if you're aware of what's happening economically in the United States now, we are now moving from an economy of inflation to what I feel is an economy of deflation. Economists is always an expert on last year's problems. And economists wrestle whether we're going to go into more massive inflation or deflation. Well, I don't know where we're going to go ultimately. I know where we're going right now. We're going to deflation. The buck is king. If you got some bucks, you're king right now. You can buy up some good opportunities right now if you got some bucks. But nobody has any bucks. And the dollar is stronger on the international market now than it's ever been. And we're moving from an inflated economy to a deflated economy. And you will feel the pinch of that. You will feel it. Everything will be nervous. It's going to be nervous for a while. The market's going to be nervous. Okay? Okay. The illusion of prosperity that inflation has created is beginning to lose some of its luster, particularly for those of you who are young and who have wanted to buy a home. Your standard of living is actually reduced by what has happened. Desire has dictated the standard of living in the United States rather than real income. This is an unreal position. This is not an honest position. And we are all contributors to the problem of inflation by going along with it. Okay? Okay, so on the one hand, the Bible says, hey, you're not in a good position if you're always borrowing. Okay? So what is going to be the answer? The answer, of course, is the biblical position on saving. Now let's take just a few minutes. Wow. I thought we'd be... Gee, I can't believe we're at time. Will you look with me very quickly at Proverbs 6? This is a passage that nearly everybody knows. I'm going to put these up here. I've let my time get away from me a little bit, and I didn't want that to happen. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways, and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathered her food in the harvest. And then the point simply is that the ant didn't even look for some government or control in order to guide the ant into this wise policy of storing for a winter. Now, they didn't store for 10 winters. They didn't even store for 2 winters. They only stored for 1. They were looking to meet their need. And the implication of the passage is what the ant does by instinct, we are to do volitionally in our mind. We are to look for a certain storing, a certain saving mentality and function in our lives that gives us a little bit of future security. Not hoarding now, not the passion to consume or to store up. Jesus, we saw last week, forbids that kind of thing. But the scriptures consistently teach that we are to anticipate future needs and make provision of them. 1 Timothy 5:8 is really an excellent expression of that principle. Will you look at 1 Timothy 5:8? I want to show you a word here. I want to show you a word. First Timothy 5:8. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now normally, the word infidel there is simply a word unbeliever. And normally we interpret this as a man working to support his family. But the word that's translated provide, this word, that word in Greek is really the word pronao, or pronaeo, P-R-O-N-O-E-O. Naeo means to think, and pro means before, or ahead of a time. So that pronaeo means to take thought in advance, to take thought in advance. Now, what is the passage saying? The passage is saying that a man in his own household is to take thought in advance for those of his own house. In other words, a principle of the Christian faith is the anticipation of future needs on the part of the authority, male authority figure in the family. He takes thought of what his family is going to need. And there are only 2 ways of taking thought in advance or taking thought of future needs. 2 ways that you do this. 1, you have predictable needs. You have predictable needs. Now, how are you going to cover your predictable needs? We all have these. I'm not bemoaning the fact, and yet I am, I guess. I had insurance come due on all my vehicles, and they all came due in August. You know, agony. And then on top of it, my hospitalization bill came through. It was due September 1st. That was the straw that broke the camel's. I knew those were. I have it all marked in my checkbook. But I forgot to deduct. Now, this is the way I budget. I guess I'm giving myself away in all these personal things in my stupid way. But I have all these things marked, and I just take them out. They don't even show as income in there. See? You know, because I found out a long time ago that Gene and I normally balance a checkbook by if there's any left at the end of the month, we just spend it all. That's the way we get it all come out zero. And I forgot to deduct. I had it all down, but my system broke down. I didn't look ahead. Those are predictable needs. You can predict that your hot water heater is going to go. I don't budget anything for that, but the house is going to need painting. The car is going to need some work on. Mechanical things break down. And you can predict that. Okay? So there's only one thing you can do. You have to save. Savings covers these. Or you budget, whatever. That's a form of savings. The second way is there are some things that you can't predict. Unpredictable needs. Okay. Now there's two ways that we can cover these. One is by insurance. We try. I talk to a young couple getting married. One of the first questions I ask them is who's covered by hospitalization? Does it cover the other person? It's like the guy that invested in toilet paper and a revolving door and got wiped out before he turned around. You go into a hospital and you have any kind of savings and you don't have any insurance, I'm going to tell you, you're wiped out. You're done in 3 days, 4 days. Forget it. It has become an absolute necessity to have hospitalization in this age. And, boy, I wish you'd pray with me about this. I have not been able to get hospitalization on Gene. I have a minimal kind and they won't increase it. It's a real problem for me. It's something that's on my mind all the time. Unpredictable needs, sometimes we can cover by insurance. Sometimes we can't. Can't cover all the bases, but we can try. Okay? The other way is we have an emergency savings. Several levels of savings. An emergency saving is one. And one of the tenets of the Christian faith is that a man tries to foresee. He does his best. Now, we may fail, but we try. And it says that if a person doesn't do this, he is worse than an unbeliever. You imagine that? That's strong language. That's powerful stuff. And it looks like in the passage, the responsibility is placed on the man. That's where it ought to be. Until we come to grips with the real world, in terms of money, as men, we are lacking somewhere in our maturation. And all of you who are young, you're going to have to go through this situation where you grow up and you become responsible in the area of money. And indebtedness indebtedness can be a manifestation of irresponsibility. I'm not saying everybody that's in debt is irresponsible. But if you go into a syndrome of that, you're liable to go all the way through your life that way, never know what it is to have any type of financial liberty. There's another passage that is interesting in this regard, and I'd like to show it to you. I mentioned it last week. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. And the statement is made just parenthetically to... It's in an area of stewardship. In other words, the Corinthians were not being responsible for the Lord's money. And Paul is... we're going to go through the context of chapter 8 and 9. And this is just sort of an after effect of that. And parenthetically to that, Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 12, "Behold, the third time I'm ready to come unto you, and I will not be burdensome unto you," meaning he wasn't going to say, "Hey, take an offering for me, for I seek not yours, but you." Why? "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." You have a parenthetical expression, and he's saying, under the normal course of things, children don't save for the parents, but the parents anticipate the needs of the children. You anticipate needs of children. And if you are a good parent, you are going to try to do that. Everybody knows school is coming, and consequently, I need this, I need that, blah, 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 so on, so on. You anticipate that. You try to prepare for that. Tennis shoes are now $30 a pair. You try to anticipate that. It's a shock when it comes, but you try to anticipate it. Okay. Now, I know that one of the problems that I had as a young person was I did not have a planned strategy. And so I want to try to help you with that. I don't think anybody is going to have any type of economic liberty unless they have some type of a plan or a strategy. And I think, first of all, you have to work on and establish a biblical philosophy of money. Now, for those of you who haven't been in on this series, we did 3 hours on a biblical philosophy of money, trying to get a balance between what the scriptures have to say about the purposes of money and how we can use that money advantageously to the Lord, and get a balance between this desire to hoard things and to try to find too much security in money, because it really isn't there, and on the other hand, to take a loose attitude toward money. And this involves the concept, then, of responsibility. And that responsibility has to do with these 5 committed funds that we talked about. 5 committed areas of funds. Number 1, we said there was a problem of food and clothing. Number 2, there was a problem of debt. Number 3, the Lord's money, the government's part, and the future needs part. There has to be some type of a strategy and a mentality of biblical philosophy in that area. Years ago, when I guess I was in my 30s, I was talking, the Lord sent me a business manager that I work with that was a great blessing to me. He had inherited a hardware store in Nebraska. He had a degree in business from the University of Nebraska, went to college, got his degree, inherited his hardware store, opened up another one, opened up a John Deere dealership, was very successful financially. Well, he wasn't a believer. He had a disastrous marriage, had a divorce, it hurt him. But the Lord used that to bring him to Christ, or that was one of the instruments, one of the things in his life that made him think about God, and that brought him to Christ. And he became a believer. And he just was a super guy. And one of the things that he helped me with was some type of a overview, a strategy, a plan in terms of my mentality. And this is what he showed me. He showed me something like a 5-point plan. And I'm not sure if I remember this exactly, but I've adapted it anyhow. And I used that hand thing that I used in our theology class, or our doctrine class. This represents a 5-point plan. Over in the little finger, he said that as a married person, there were certain needs that we had that we couldn't get along without, like a car, appliances, the very simple stuff, furniture, and so on. Now, the problem with most young couples, or one of the problems, is that when they start out, they have to have all these, and the only way they get them is how? Go in debt. It's always interesting to see, to talk to a young couple going to get married, and the young guy is going to say to the girl, "Everything I have is yours." Or, "Half of everything I have is yours." Which means he has a $4,000 mortgage on his car, now she owns half. She owes half. He bought a house full of furniture and he owes $1,200 on it, and she owes half of that. I don't know if this is always true, but in my experience, I have always found the girls to be better managers than the guys. No, wait, I shouldn't say it that way. Normally, not always. That is not always true. I have found the girls have saved. I have found they didn't overspend. They lived within a budget. I don't know how they did it, but they did. They didn't make as much as the guy. But the guys were less. If you start out and you are in debt in this area, you should work to get out of debt. I mean, you two should sit down and you should go over that budget and say, "We are going to get out of debt, and we are going to set some goals to get out of debt, and we are going to work toward it, and we're going to get out." And you really do not need the fanciest car. And my wife and I got along fine on used furniture. We still have a lot of used furniture. When we bought our new house, we bought some new furniture because we had some cash. But we got along on secondhand furniture. Don't lock yourself into some mentality that's going to put you so far in debt, because that you are undermining your marriage when you do that. And I want to tell you, it is a true statistic that it's just it's a bad way to start. Here the gal has to work, and then she gets pregnant. Despite all the ways she tried not to get pregnant, she gets pregnant, she has to quit working. And pretty soon, everybody's at each other. They're at each other's throat because everything they have is threatened. They're going to lose the car. They're going to lose the furniture. And it's your fault. "No, it's not your fault. It's your fault." "Well, you wanted to have sex that night, and I didn't. No, it's your fault." Yeah, you know. In other words, this is usually the finger of liability. We usually start with it. We normally don't start with a biblical viewpoint. Second thing this friend of mine showed me was that there are some things that we just can't cover, so we need a little bit of insurance. And involved in that insurance, now this is purchased insurance, but there was a level of savings number one. Savings level number one, and that is emergency. Emergency. So that if something happens that you had to go see mom or something, you wouldn't have to go and hawk and charge it on an American Express card to fly in the airplane. Okay? Now I add another little thing right here that I think is really critical. It's a little wart that comes out of the finger. And what this is romance fund. This is the romance fund. You ought to have a romance fund. The guy ought to set that up. Because in this thing of economics, there's nothing as sobering as economics. It's just a sobering thing. I'm surprised you're not all asleep by now. It's so sobering. It's so jolting. And you can get down in your marriage where, you know, it's all black and white. It didn't come out. No, we can't go to Burger King and have a hamburger tonight. There's just no way. Have a romance fund. Call it a sanity fund. Anything you want. Hire a babysitter. Take your wife out to the Wiener Schnitzel and tell her you love her. I'm serious. I am dead serious. This thing gets too mundane and too sobering. So do it. Another thing this friend showed me was a home. Now, you might put your home over here, you see, in the number one finger, in the sense that maybe you rent an apartment or something. But when he talked to me, a home was a realistic thing. That this was an investment. This was an investment. And it's a good investment. It's normally been a good investment. I question the value of some of the investments, you know, when the interest rates are so high, and I don't want to go into the pros and cons of that. I don't know them all. But that is an investment. Then we have level number two savings over here. How are you going, if you have some money to save, how are you going to keep it, particularly in a time of such severe inflation? And there are many here that are experts on this, and I am not, as I said. But were you to have a little bit of money for that, you would look for secure investments. At least this is what my friend advised me, and I think it was good advice. In other words, you're not in the crapshooter stock market where you're risking it all on sort of a throw of the dice, so to speak, or a throw of the business. You're in some stable, slow growth type of a situation, whatever it may be. If you're in stocks, it would be stable, slow growth. Unfortunately, there aren't too many growth stocks available even today, if you know anything about the market. Probably the safest thing that a person could invest in today, and remember, this advice is like, there's two things about this advice. It's like putting a pair of shoes on somebody. It has to fit their need. And then secondly, it can change down the road. But T-bills or any type of government security are a real good investment right now. T-bonds, they're very secure, they're very safe, and they're paying good levels of interest. This last finger represents a last level that this friend showed me, level number 3. This is sort of a savings or an investment strategy. And he called this higher risk. This was higher risk. Okay. One of the higher risk markets in Denver has been the penny stock market, which has been very profitable for some people in 1979 and 1980, and then it leveled out this last year, and it's not doing much. It's still a good market, but it hasn't done much. It brought fantastic profits to some people in 79 and 80. Probably the best advice that you could get on level number 2 savings and level number 3 is get an expert. You know how to get an expert? You start praying about it. You start asking God. If you have monies that are suitable for those two levels, you start, and you don't know anything about it, first thing you got to do is say, I don't know anything about it. That's a good start. That's an excellent start. And ask the Lord to lead you to somebody who is knowledgeable, and preferably somebody who is a born-again believer that will help you. I have found in the investment field that most of the people involved are salesmen. They're going to sell you something. And what they're selling may help you or may not help you. But if you get with somebody who is an expert, that is knowledgeable, you can get your money invested in a way that it brings return for the Lord. Okay? What I am trying to suggest is that unless you have a plan, a strategy, you probably will not, your mentality will not come into focus in terms of the scripture. To get that plan strategy, you first have to be involved in a biblical philosophy of money. And you will find the people who are not involved in that, they're not happy no matter how much money they have. Doesn't matter. Once you get established in that, then you need a plan on how you handle your daily funds or what God provides you. Massive inflation, of course, creates all kind of problems with this kind of a plan. If you're in an age of massive inflation, and it looks like we're moving out of that now, it looks like somebody can give you intelligent information now without having to reverse it 3 days down the road. I want to encourage you to take a responsible attitude in this area. And I know most of you have. Most of you young couples probably have done are much more knowledgeable than many of my generation were at your age. For all of us, from the divine viewpoint, there are 5 areas of committed monies. And we need to come to divine viewpoint on all of these and be responsible in every area. First is food and shelter, and what that means in terms of specifics. Secondly, debt and getting out of it. Thirdly, the Lord's. Fourthly, the government's. And fifthly, future needs or saving type committed monies. All of these are scriptural. Next week, we'll begin to look at what the Bible teaches about the Lord's part of our income. We'll be dealing with grace giving and some of the principles involved in it. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you that your word is so practical in this area that touches every one of us in terms of our daily life. Lord, we want to be responsible persons before you. We want to know success as you define it and not as the world defines it. And we know that there's probably no more confusion in terms of world mentality and success than surrounds money. Now help us not to get involved in that, to be sucked up into a worldly viewpoint, a materialistic viewpoint of money. Help us to be able to understand clearly the issues of Scripture and apply them so that our handling of money pleases you and that you might get maximum return for what you've committed to us in the short time that we are here. In Christ's name, amen.